Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on His hand. Arise, 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 my soul, arise, arise, arise. Arise, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race. And sprinkles now the throne of grace. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Arise, arise. Arise, arise, my soul, arise. Arise, arise. Arise, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise.
Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for the confidence that is ours because of Christ. And God, tonight we commend our hearts to You. It is the end of a full day. It's the beginning of a new week for us. Perhaps we've come out of, even this afternoon, all kinds of distractions, cares, things that would try to convince us that we do not belong to You, or that we are being robbed of something, or that we are in a desperate place, or a place with no hope, or perhaps we've just been distracted with the cares of the world. So we thank You for reminding us that Jesus Christ is our righteousness and our hope and our satisfaction. And we pray even now that You would help us and encourage us as we remind that it is Jesus who loves our souls, that has cared for us, that has given Himself for us, that our eternal souls might not rest under condemnation, but under the justification that is provided for us in Christ. Buoy our hearts. Bless our and encourage us tonight with these reminders, we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to continue to sing, okay?
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm is past. Safe into the haven guide, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head, the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. Faults and full of sin I am, thou full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou the fife, the fountain heart, let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart to all eternity.
Please be seated if you would. Stand. Would you like to introduce the Friends of International's information for me? We found in doing that, we had some good Indian food as well as a part of that. And the students were too busy to be with us much. You know, we tried to meet with them a couple of times, and Abhishek said, I'm sorry, I got too much to do. And he blew us off. So. You know, I'm going to have to say it was after we fed them. But he really liked Kathy's lasagna. That's killer lasagna. So, all right, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn over to Luke chapter 18. We're going to kind of work between there and Psalm 51 tonight. And last week we talked some about forgiveness and trying to wrestle with that tough thing. And we want to take a real break tonight and just talk about repentance. So we'll look at Luke chapter 18. And a text that's there, and like I mentioned, also some things in Psalm 51, and just try to get a little bit better handle on this massively important Christian response to sin. You know, we talked about forgiving sin, but one of the conditions about forgiving sin involves repentance. And there's even a part of what I want to talk tonight is about how repentance prepares or makes a way for the Christian life to begin, and then it is the way that lets us continue on in Christ in many senses. So let's look first at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Really familiar parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now let's stop first and ask God to help us as we think through these things together, okay? Father, we do thank you again for your provision for us, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us, for opening our eyes by your Spirit. And God, we ask you again to instruct us, to teach us, to send your Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to see wonderful things in your word, and to be shaped by it this evening. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start with thinking about repentance as a first principle, as a starting place, a launching pad, a foundation, if you will. Brian is a surveyor, and Kevin Gu bought me some commentaries written by a really old dead guy who lived out in the country in Texas. And one of the things he talked about repentance as being is a starting point for a surveyor. So it made me think of Brian when he mentioned the surveyor, because it's if you tried to go out and just start surveying lines with no starting point that's fixed on a map or something, I guess. I'm talking way out of school now. But, you know, it'd be like you just start drawing lines on a map and with no reference point. And to try to live the Christian life, to try to begin the Christian life, let alone try to live it without repentance as a starting point, is an impossibility. It would be also, Carol mentioned, it'd be like the conductor of a train trying to drive a locomotive through the woods where no track had been laid. And so if you can get those two kind of visual pictures in your mind about the necessity and the importance of repentance in the Christian life, that'll help us a lot. Now, in thinking about this fellow that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 18, there are some problems that are immediately presented in verse 9, as the scripture tells us that he's telling this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And there are three kinds of ways, evidently, that this fellow trusts in himself. And if you'll notice, looking down through the passage, first, he has a moral righteousness in verses 10 and 11. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the Pharisee is the guy who keeps all the rules, and the tax collector is the one who abuses everybody in his culture. He's a traitor to his people by taking money from his own kin and fellow countrymen and giving it to the Romans. So, you know, he sets this guy, he's a righteous man who keeps all the laws. In verse 11, here's the expression of this Pharisee. He stands by himself and prays thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And he describes, first of all, his moral goodness. He presents his righteous behavior. He says, I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber. I'm not a thief. I'm not a cheat. I'm a good American. You know, to put it in Southern parlance, he's a good old boy. In a lot of he just does what's right. He gives you the shirt off his back. He's a good guy, and he kind of does the things that are expected. He's not dishonest financially. He's just in his dealings. He's not an adulterer, so he doesn't go running around with other women on his wife. And so he's outwardly, at least, morally upright. He has a lot on the ball outwardly. And that's what Jesus means back in the early part in verse 9 when he says he trusts in himself. He's developed an outward demeanor about which he can feel good. And that was his confidence before God. He's a lot like the rich young ruler who's mentioned later in this chapter. In verse 21, he says, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus tells him, "Do this, do this, do this." "All these I've kept. I've been a rule keeper all my life. I'm a good guy." So he's morally upright, at least externally. And that was his confidence before God. But he's also religiously upright. He's got a lot together religiously. Notice in verse 12, he says, "I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get." So as far as the ceremonial expectations that were on him in those days, he did all of that with regard to fasting and tithing. He kept up his spiritual disciplines. He might today, he might say, "I have a quiet time. I memorize my scriptures. I do this and I do that." And he lists these spiritual disciplines that he does. And so these are the things in the ways that he's relating before God, not so much how he treats other people. And so he's morally upright and he's religiously devout. And that is his confidence before God. And then thirdly, notice that he thanks God for these things. In the middle part of verse 11, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." And so here, evidently, he doesn't pretend that he has conjured up this righteousness on his own, but he sees his righteousness and the righteous things that he does as a gift from God. He thanks God for it. So he's not pretending to have earned something from God per se. He's not thinking about having stirred up righteousness from the inside, but he is saying, "God has granted me to do righteous things. God, thank you for enabling me, strengthening me to be a righteous man." And in these things, he finds his justification, or he thinks he finds his confidence before God. And yet, Jesus tells us that he is not just before God, that it's the other man who sees himself as a sinner before God who goes home to his house that day justified. Now, I think that as we recognize those three tendencies in this man, we can probably see some of those tendencies in ourselves. And that's why repentance is the plow, if you will, that grades through the woods, throwing away things that are of no value and clearing or preparing a way. That's why it becomes a foundational part of becoming a Christian, and it is foundational to our life as a Christian, that we're throwing away any sense that even though God does call us to be morally upright, He does call us not to commit adultery. You know, He calls us not to steal and cheat and lie and be thieves. He calls us to exercise spiritual disciplines, to spend time in the Word. He calls us to love the Word, to gather with His people and worship. He calls us to those things, but He does not grant us those things to us as our confidence. Our confidence still is in Christ and what He does. And so in a sense, this repentance plows through all those things so that we can still remember that we are still only sinners. Repentance gets to the heart of what we are. Even though we are pressing after obedience, we don't begin suddenly to hope in that obedience to make us right before God. Okay? And repentance is the thing that allows us to do that. It makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. And here's, now I want to between here and Psalm 51, kind of wrestle back and forth with some more particulars about repentance and some specific things. And what's going on with this guy, I think, in Luke 18, first of all, when we think, then what does repentance look like if it's going to plow through this stuff? Repentance recognizes, first of all, our guilt. The man who goes home justified says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So repentance recognizes our guilt. It sees that far from having put together, even with God's help, a righteousness in which we can have confidence, that we are still just sinners. And it sees that we can't begin to, now as Christians, earn any merit from God. And it regularly looks to uncover sin. I'm going to try to do something in weeks to come about self-examination that will lead to some healthy repentance. Not to morbid self-introspection and self-hatred and those kinds of things, but to healthy uncovering and plowing, if you will. The scriptures in the Old Testament in Hosea, I think God says, plow up the fallow ground. And I think that's something maybe that in many times today we've forgotten how to do. So anyway, that's maybe coming down the line. But this guy, on his way to being right with God, recognizes that he's characterized by being a transgressor of God's law. And if you can flip back with me to Psalm 51 now, we're going to kind of do the little back and forth thing. Repentance recognizes that we're characterized by being transgressors. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now, I don't necessarily think that David was saying, I always walk around with this morbid sense of sinner, I'm a sinner and woe and things like that. I think he was probably talking more particularly about this reality of the specific sin he committed with Bathsheba. And yet at the same time, it calls us to recognize the nature of that guilt. And repentance calls us to recognize, I think, the difference between mistakes and sin. You know, our culture is famous for talking about people who make mistakes. You know, if you put three eggs in a recipe that calls for two, that's a mistake. If you make a math error in a math problem on a test, that's a mistake. But when it comes to lying and robbery and idolatry and those kinds of things, we need to call those what they are. They're sin. And this man doesn't try to protect himself. He doesn't try to guard an interest in this situation. Rather, he recognizes himself as sick and in need of a physician. He recognizes himself as lost in need of someone to redeem him or rescue him out of his situation. So repentance recognizes guilt. Secondly, repentance hates sin because it's against God. It recognizes or it hates sin because it's against God. It's directed towards God. And David helps us with that again in Psalm 51 verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. There's a tendency that I have, I think, to just desire not to suffer the loss that comes as a result of sinning. Just a desire not to have the discomfort that comes as a result of breaking God's law. And what I think God wants us, where He wants us to come is on down the line, if you will, to see that ultimately our sin is against Him. It's against a person. And that it's directed against His holiness. And genuine repentance involves a sorrow for what we have done towards God. Now, that doesn't mean that David didn't sin grievously against Bathsheba, that he didn't sin grievously against Uriah, her husband, that he didn't sin grievously against the general in the battle that he drug into his plot to murder Uriah. But ultimately, he's recognizing that his behaviors toward all those people is a rejection of God and what God has called him to as a fellow image bearer, that he's to be treating these people in certain ways because of who God is, that God is, because of our relationship with Him, has called us to behave in particular ways. So it dealing with our sin this way sort of uncovers what we're really like in our rejection of God. And we need to ask ourselves questions like, sometimes, am I unloving? Do I lack mercy towards other people? Am I lacking in generosity? Am I covetous? And the reason that I hate those things is because they're opposed to the character of God, the character that He's called us to emulate. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, I think, that says, be imitators of God. And so in the places, the attributes that God has that can be communicated to us, we're to be pressing after those. And as we reject that, we're rejecting the King and the way He's commanded us to live. So our repentance realizes that our sin is against God, but repentance also accepts God's judgment as just. When the man in Luke 18 says, have mercy on me, he just realizes that whatever God decides is right. The only thing I can do is throw myself on His mercy. And that's what David's doing as well in Psalm 51. And in the last part of verse 4, he says, you are going to be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Whatever comes as a consequence of this is right. However you're going to deal with it is right. And so repentance realizes that God's His statements about our sin are true. It doesn't try to hedge those or protect ourselves or any of those kinds of things. And it receives whatever God says about our sin. And that's a heart of true repentance. So when God calls David a murderer and an adulterer and a liar, David can't say, well, now you're being harsh with me. He just receives the judgment that God brings. And then fourthly, kind of connected with that closely, is that repentance makes no excuses. I'll just remind you quickly about King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He gets nervous because Samuel has not come back yet. An earlier chapter. In 1 Samuel 15, he's been told to go in and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he brings back Agag and a bunch of the sheep and the best of the flocks, you know. And when Samuel gets there, Saul says, we've done everything that God told us to do. And Samuel said, then what is the sound of the livestock that I hear in my ears? Oh, well, the people kept the best of the livestock as an offering to God. And then later on in verse 24, he said, well, I only did that because I feared the voice of the people. And so Samuel starts trying to shift and adjust and say, well, there's a reason for why I've disobeyed God. But repentance doesn't make any excuses. In Psalm 51:6, David recognizes this about God. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And I believe a part of what David is saying there is, you have taught me truth. You've taught me what I ought to be. You've revealed it to me in your word. You've taught me that by your spirit. And I've rejected that truth and have chosen to go my own way. Chosen to do what I wanted to do. And as a result of that, now I find myself in this sin. Since God delights in truth, and I know it to be true, and then I reject it and go my own way, I'm without excuse. And so repentance calls me to see my sin in those kinds of terms. That's what the tax collector is doing in Luke 18 when he says, have mercy on me. That's all he can do. He's cast himself before God and asked for mercy. So repentance makes no excuses. And then fifth, repentance hopes not in itself, but in the mercy of God. That's important. Repentance doesn't hope in itself. I mentioned this morning the really mean it meter of salvation. Well, there's no did you repent enough meter in heaven. Repentance doesn't necessarily hope in itself, but in the character of God. Repentance is not about penance. And it's not that we hope that God will forgive us if our repentance is enough. But we are hoping and repenting because the mercy of God is our only hope. And so we do that looking to God to have mercy on us, not hoping that our repentance will earn something from Him. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and following says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. I won't hope in my level of pleasing Him, but I will hope in Him. 6, repentance leads to life. When you think about the man back in Luke 18, Jesus asked the question, now which one went away justified? Not the Pharisee, not the man who hoped or had confidence in himself, but the one who cried out to God for mercy. And so this turns us away from our rebellion, and that is the point of beginning to replace or restore our joy. And I hope you're still in Psalm 51, because we're going to kind of walk down through several of those verses, verses 7 through 9, being a beginning place of joy. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Hear the David saying that at the point that I've repented and laid this out before you, God, then my joy can begin. Then I can begin to be restored. Then I can be brought back into a right relationship with you. And that brokenness of bones, that tough, hard process of having realized that, yes, we have broken God's law, then becomes the place of moving towards a joyful restoration. And so David is saying, I've seen the destruction of my sin, and I won't go there again. And that is a place of beginning, a high place of joy. Now, I want to qualify with that statement. I said, I've seen the destruction of my sin and I won't go there again. That's not always our experience, is it? That's a place of our longing and our desire, though. And it's the longing of our hearts to never go back into that direction again. To see how it's offended God, to see how it's brought us brokenness and destruction, to see how it's impacted people around us, and the desire to never go back there again is the longing of our hearts, I think. And then that is not only the beginning of joy, but it also is a beginning of revival. Verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing heart. And he's talking about as a result of genuine repentance, a heart that's been changed. Create in me a clean heart, O God. It's a work from within that God establishes and works. The reason I spent some of that time about the Pharisee back in Luke chapter 18 initially is that lots of people can turn over new leaves. Lots of people can say, boy, I see that this would be a better way to go, and so I'm going to start behaving that way. And we need to understand that when we're talking about repentance, we're not talking about external behaviors or changes, but we're talking about running to God to see Him change us from the inside out. So God gives us or grants to us this heart, this different heart towards Him and towards His law and towards others that are around us, and restores to us that joy of salvation that comes in that vein. So in terms of revival, I'm talking about God revives us. He changes us from the inside out so that we can press after Him. And that's also a beginning of usefulness. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. This whole experience gives us compassion. Because if we've been forgiven of our sin, we can then assure others that God will forgive them and call them to the same repentance. David has confidence in offering that to others because he's tasted of it himself. So that's the beginning of usefulness to others, of encouraging others. And repentance is also the beginning of worship. And you see that in the rest of the psalm as you go through verses 14 through 19. That genuine worship before the Lord is a result of repentance. So we turn away from sin, turns towards Christ, then we worship Him as the Redeemer, the one who's forgiven us, who's cleansed us, who's changed our hearts, who's granted to us new life and who has not given us what we deserve for our sin. And Lord willing, it moves us bit by bit as we're renewed day by day towards a greater sense of obedience. Out of our love for Him, our thankfulness to Him, those are places that we go as a result of that. Because of the way that He's loved us, then we don't return. I think that's what helps keep us moving away from returning. So we can, I think, look at our own lives and gauge our repentance in these kinds of ways and thinking about that in what terms of what it's produced. Has it produced a heart that loves Christ more? Has it produced a greater hatred for the sin in the first place? Has it produced a desire not to bring shame on Christ? Has it produced a desire for obedience out of love? You know, that's how we can gauge and look at repentance and what it's really like. Because we can say, oh, I'm sorry that I did that, and then kind of get past that situation. But if something has not changed in our hearts, and if it hasn't moved us towards a greater righteousness, let me back up and say that again. If it hasn't moved us towards imitating Christ in some sense, more a love for His Word, and moving along in that direction, then I'm not sure that real repentance has taken place. Okay? So that's a big picture of repentance. And specifically last week we were talking about relationships with people and how repentance needs to look, how that ought to be typified and shaped and so forth. And I would encourage you in terms of repentance when confronted with issues to avoid terms that look like you're protecting and guarding yourself or guarding your interest. Words like, oh, well, if I did something to offend you, I'm sorry. If somebody's telling you that you've offended them, you obviously did. And I want to share a situation that happened to me long, far, far ago in another galaxy I hope that it will encourage you some, that I think is a picture of a challenging situation. I spent a lot more time visiting hospitals in this place than I do here because we had lots and lots of senior adults. And when I have this habit when I'm walking through a hospital, I'm always wondering, how do they pay for this place? And I wonder if there are people in every bed. And I was walking down the hall, and I tend to just do that, and I'll look. But I also know that if I was laying in the hospital bed and some guy was walking down the hall, I wouldn't want him looking in there and getting in my business. And so I just kind of look in and I see, you know, feet in that bed. It's a weird habit. I try to figure out, do they have a lot of people in this hospital or not? So one day I'm sitting at my desk, and one of the people in our church calls me and says, Mr. So-and-so is mad at you. Of course, my stomach goes into convulsions and acid starts to run, and I'm wanting to crawl into the desk. And I said, what in the world is wrong? What happened? Because I have no idea of anything that I've done to Mr. So-and-so. And he said, well, he was in the hospital last week and you didn't visit him. I didn't know Mr. So-and-so was in the hospital. He didn't call the office. No one knew. Did I miss a message? And later I checked with the secretary. Did you know Mr. So-and-so was in the hospital? No, I had no idea. And so we're going back and forth, and I'm, what in the world could have happened? And the guy said, well, I don't know, but he said you didn't visit him, and he's mad. You better go by there. And so I, you know, churned up my courage and got my defenses ready, and I went by, and Mr. So-and-so, I understand you're angry with me. I visited you. I mean, I didn't visit you in the hospital. And I want you to know that I'm sorry. I had no idea that you were in the hospital. He said, you're lying. And now at this point, I'm starting to get mad, you know, because you'll call me a liar. And because I'm not lying. I know in my heart that I didn't know you were in the hospital. He said, you looked right at me. And sure enough, he was sitting in the chair in the room. as I'm walking down going, And I looked him right in the eyeball and it never registered on me. So now what do you do? What's going to happen next? And, you know, I don't remember that conversation word for word. And yet at the, what I did to that day was, well, you know what? As far as you know, I looked you in the eyeball and saw you in the hospital and did not visit you. And I want you to know I'm sorry. And I'm deeply sorry. I really was. I was grieved that I'd wounded him. And, you know, probably pastorally, I should have been more on the ball and known he was there. I don't know. But, you know, at that point, there was no way to defend that. All I could do was say, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Evidently, I looked you right in the face and I didn't see you. Should have been paying more attention. Now, you know, I guess, and where I wind up with that is this. What's going to matter more in the end of that? For me to be justified and make sure that I've covered all my bases and that he thinks me righteous, or that Jesus knows I'm righteous and I'm not condemned before him? That's honestly all I knew to do, was just to come to that place. And that's to say that there are 1,000 complicating issues in situations like that. But I want us to be guarded at the point that being right is more important than anything. Because even in places where if I get turned sideways with Kathy about something that I've done, if I'm not careful, I cannot repent to her when I ought to because I'm busy guarding myself. So repentance doesn't make excuses. It doesn't try to protect your stock in a situation. It just, when it recognizes what you've done and it repents of it, and Jesus forgives us. Okay? And every situation is tough, difficult, challenging. But in the end, I think we can trust Christ to be the righteous one. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for granting to us a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness we don't have to keep up, a righteousness that we don't have to polish or preserve. But it is absolutely from outside of us, granted to us, and it is your perfect gift to us. And God, I pray too that you'll help us to be repenters. Lord, I'm afraid that many times we're not very good at that, and we're not even very sensitive to the way that we sin against you. So help us to be aware of that in the words that we speak and in the desires we have and thoughts and actions we take and so forth. And help us to be those who quickly run to you for healing and for restoration. And God, I pray for grace for us to trust you, that as we repent of sin, you'll restore our joy, restore us to usefulness, restore us to effectiveness in the lives of others around us and in your kingdom. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,